I'd like to start with a bit of history for you. Dave's always talking about some cool history facts. So I got one for you here, Dave. In 1987, U2 released their fifth studio album, The Joshua Tree, to universal acclaim, and it went on to become one of the world's best-selling albums. One of the number one hits from the album was I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For, which is kind of like my experience every time I go to the fridge. But it's a cracker of a song, and it's littered with biblical imagery. And one of the lines of the song claims, I have spoke with the tongues of angels, I have held the hand of the devil. And I'd just like to say, that's all well and good for you, Bono, but I can do one better. I, Brendan Rule, have been to the gates of hell and back. What do you think? Do you believe me? Yes? Oh, good, good. Some of you might be wondering what I'm talking about here, but I've got your attention at least, and I'll give you more information about that as we go through the message, but that's something to, we'll come back to that in a minute. But first, let's go to the Bible, and we're going to go to Matthew's Gospel, as the kids read earlier. Go to Matthew 16, 13 to 19. And we're going to see what this has to do with all the stuff that I just brought up. So follow along with me from Matthew 16. I'll read it out here again. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." All right, let's unpack that a little bit. This passage is one of the watershed moments in Jesus' ministry. It probably occurs about halfway through his 3 years of preaching and demonstrating what the gospel of the kingdom is like. And it's this point that Peter takes a big step in what is going on here. It's all a bit exciting. But before we get on to that exciting part, first, we need to start with verse 13. And, it's really important, so I'll read it again so you don't miss it. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. Oh, wow. Isn't that amazing? No? Okay, I'll fill in the gaps a little bit here. It may not seem like much to us, but to the original readers of this gospel, the people that Matthew was writing to, this sentence sets up the whole passage. And we need to get what is happening here if we want to understand the passage better. Sometimes a geographical location is synonymous for the thing that it's famous for. For example, if I mention the Barossa Valley, probably something like vineyards and wine would come to mind. Or if I mention Mount Isa, you might think of the mining industry and, all that kind of stuff, and maybe FIFO, all that kind of thing. If I mention the Gold Coast, you'd think of overcrowded beaches and theme parks with lots of people, and you'd be really, really grateful that you live on the Sunshine Coast. But if you lived in the first century and I mentioned Caesarea Philippi, you would think pagan worship center dedicated to the Greek god Pan. That's what it was, because over the centuries, there's a large cultic center was built there in Caesarea Philippi, and worshippers of the Greek gods would come from miles around, and in their thousands and thousands come to this place to worship pagan gods. And there's like an artist impression here that I'll throw on the screen of what it would have looked like back in that day. And there's a whole bunch of stuff going on here. So from left to right in the picture, on the left-hand side, there's a temple of Augustus, because the Roman emperor was worshipped as God. So that was his sort of like temple. And then to the right of that is the court of Pan. And then in the middle, there's that white thing. That's the temple of Zeus. And just to the right of that, there's the Temple of Nemesis. And finally, on the bottom right is my personal favorite. This one is the Temple of Pan and the Sacred Dancing Goats. Yes, those sacred dancing goats. They get their own little worship center. Look, so this is like a music festival of different kinds of pagan gods where people would come and worship. So maybe the most important thing out of all, we've got bingo, we've got a bingo, and I'm sure those playing on the kids have a bingo list, and we've got it. So we've got a few over here. I'm sure there's a whole bunch playing on home as well. So good job. Let's celebrate that for a moment. Yay! If you don't know what we're talking about, let's just move on. It's a kids' ministry thing, and it's very exciting. Anyway, the most important thing going on here, however, was the grotto to the god Pan. And it's a massive naturally formed cave, which is behind the Temple of Augustus on the left, if you know what I mean. So on the far left, there's this great big cave behind there. And in there, there's this great big chasm that went down a long way, and there's this spring of water coming up out of there. And people would cast their animal sacrifices to the gods, into that chasm, and, you know, to see if their sacrifice was accepted by the gods. And how do we know all this stuff? Am I just making this up? Does someone just draw that thing out of their own mind? No, because we've got the ruins of it today. And if you, it's all still there. It's not called Caesarea Philippi anymore. It's called Benias. And if you want to, you can jump on a plane this afternoon. Okay, so you can't jump on a plane this afternoon, but once all the, you know, international travel's a thing again, you can jump on a plane, you can fly to Israel, go for a drive up to the Golan Heights, and you can go see these ruins for yourself. I was there as part of a study tour in 2014, and it's an incredible place. And here you can see really well, actually, the Grotto of Pan there on the left, and the chasm is like filled up over the last 1,000 years or so. But this is where, you know, I guess the real reason for this place becoming a cultic center. For the Greeks, they saw this as a connecting point to the underworld, also known as Hades. They thought this is a connection point to where Hades was. In Jesus' time, Greek culture was king, in a similar way to the way, you know, American culture is a big thing in our world. Greek was the language that people spoke. Greek philosophical thought was all the rage. The Greek worldview of how the world was run by the gods was widely known. People knew about this thing. And the Greeks believed that when a person died, their soul separated from their body, and their soul goes to the underworld, or Hades, which is under the ground somewhere down there. And they believed that there were entrances to Hades in a few places around the world, where they were the gateways for the souls when a person dies. They'll go into those places. And here, because in Caesarea Philippi, because there was a cave with a chasm and a pool coming out of it, some believed this was the entrance to the underworld. This was the gates to Hades. So for all those who doubted me earlier, the King James Version, you know, translates the Greek word Hades to hell in its old English way. I can stand before you today and say that I have been to the gates of hell and back. That's a photo I took when I was at the gates of hell. And here's a photo of me standing beside it, the gates of hell, and I lived to tell the tale. So take that, Bono. That's all I got to say. Or actually, Robbie Williams wasn't Take That, not Bono, but let's move on. So what does this all mean for the Bible verse we're looking at here today? It means a lot. Caesarea Philippi, that place, it would have been one of the most offensive places for good Jews in Jesus' time. It's a place of animal sacrifice to foreign gods. It's a place of idolatry. It's a place where other gods were worshipped. And these are precisely the kind of activities that caused the nation of Israel to be exiled and conquered by the Babylonians many years beforehand. And now that they are back in their land, a whole bunch of people, some of them Jews, are continuing to do the same stuff that got them wiped out the first time. This place, Caesarea Philippi, is not a happy place for people in Jesus' day. And Jesus himself, he finds himself in this region. He didn't actually go into this cultic center. It says that he was in the region around it and some of the other towns. And he sees a great teaching opportunity. And so he teaches his disciples something. And how does he start? By asking them an easy question. It says here in verse 13, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." That's an easy question with an easy answer. It's always easy to say what other people think. And the answers here, they were pretty easy. There was an expectation in Jesus' day that before the Messiah comes, messengers would come before him. Malachi 4:5 says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." So, most people are identifying Jesus with this, you know, messenger coming from God rather than the Messiah. He is one of the messengers that comes first. Now, the problem with Jesus is if he ever asks you an easy question, you know there's something else coming, something more difficult coming right after it. Just as Jesus asked the Samaritan woman at the well, you know, he asked her, "Will you get me a drink?" Well, yes, that's an easy question. But after that, her whole life story unraveled. So Jesus asks the next question to his disciples. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And this is the question. This is the only question that matters. Who do you say that I am? Other people, you know, they say different things. But who do you say that I am? Because who you say Jesus is will determine the way that you live your life. It will determine what the way that your life looks now and how you will spend eternity. Peter responds in the most emphatic way he can. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Boom. Mic drop. Peter is declaring the good news here. He's declaring the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited King that God had promised, the Son of God. He's saying that Jesus is Lord. Others were saying that Jesus was someone who was from God and spoke for God, but Peter is saying that Jesus is God. He is not only declaring that Jesus is important and that Jesus is speaking truth, but he is declaring that he is more than a man and he is to be worshipped. Who you believe Jesus is will determine the way you live your life. If you say that Jesus didn't exist, well, it doesn't matter who he said he was, and you just live your life however you want. If you say that Jesus was mad, you can just go on to do whatever you want as well. If you say that Jesus was a wise teacher, you take on board the things he says, consider them, how they might be beneficial for you, and discard the bits you don't really like. If you say that Jesus was a miracle worker, you might pray to him for help from time to time. But if you believe that Jesus is Lord, well, that changes everything. You need to live your life in a different way. You need to obey him. You need to follow his example. You need to do what he says. And Jesus affirms Peter's answer in this next verse, in verse 17. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Jesus didn't go around telling everyone that he was the Messiah. He wasn't broadcasting it. He didn't even tell his disciples directly this. He called himself the Son of Man, which was an ambiguous term from a special figure in the Old Testament. Jesus created space for people to work it out for themselves. And Peter, through his relationship with God, was able to recognize who Jesus really was. If we are connected with God, if we are reading the Bible, if we are praying regularly and living the way that he would have us live, God will reveal more of himself to us. We will understand who he is more. We will better understand how he loves us and better understand who he has created us to be, and we'll understand more of his will for our lives. God wants to teach us things. He wants us to grow in maturity. And here, Peter has been learning about God. He has seen in Jesus the person of God, and he speaks it out. May that be true for all of us, you know. May we all be learning more of God each day. Let's read the next little bit, verse 18. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. This is where it gets really interesting, actually. This verse has a few different ways of being interpreted over the centuries. And there are a few different Christian traditions that take this in slightly different directions. The first thing to note here is that in the original Greek language, there's a wordplay happening here. Yes, that's right. Puns are biblical. And all the dads said, amen. And for those, you know, who point out that Jesus actually spoke in Aramaic, the wordplay still works in Aramaic, so that's pretty cool. The Greek words here in this passage are petros, meaning stone, from where we get the word Peter, and petra, meaning great big huge rock ledge. And if you're familiar with the ancient world, you know, the word petra is often used to describe this great big archaeological thing in Jordan, which is really cool in Indiana Jones and the Lost Crusade. But I'm sure it's very, very, very good if you're there in person, which I haven't done yet. So that's Petra, great big stone edifice, great big type of rock, not small rock, big rock. Anyway, here Jesus says, I tell you that you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church. Now, some would say here that Jesus is talking about Peter being the rock on which he builds his church, and our Roman Catholic friends would certainly agree with that. But the Greek word here is different. Petros, you know, rock. Petra, great big stone edifice. And if you think about this region of Caesarea Philippi, some of the images we saw before, that whole area is just full of great big stone outcroppings, if you know what I mean. It's a mountainous region. It's not called the Golan Heights for no reason, if you know what I mean. Great big rocks everywhere. For me, a better read of this text is not that Jesus is building his church on Peter, but he's building his church on Peter's confession of faith. Jesus is building his church on the declaration that Jesus is Lord. That's not a little stone. That's a great big stone edifice that the church is built on. The church that is built on a man will fail. And I'm sure many of you are aware of a number of high-profile pastors who have fallen from grace and damaged the church because of it. And when the church is just built on someone doing good works, it will not last. When the church is built on, you know, a community that just cares for each other, it will fail because people fail. But a church that is built on the confession that Jesus is King, that he is Lord, that he was and is to come, that church has lasted for 2,000 years and continues to point people towards Jesus. And the gates of Hades have not overcome it. That church, which believes that Jesus is Lord, it cares for one another. It does good works precisely because Jesus is Lord. And these are the things that he told us to do. And remember, when Jesus said these words, you know, the gates of Hades would have not been interpreted as something from Dante's poem about the Inferno or some, you know, crazy 15th century artwork where they draw this picture of all these people suffering. The gates of Hades were literally in the neighborhood when Jesus was speaking these words. This massive cultic center of pagan worship that threatened the people of God, this offensive, powerful, scary thing in that region that people were really worried about, that to these people, Jesus declares the things of this world that you fear most of all, even the things not of this world that concern you, they will not overcome those who claim that Jesus is Lord. Now, of course, this doesn't mean the bad things won't happen. No, no, no. Most of those disciples, the people to whom Jesus was saying these words, that the gates of Hades will not overcome you, they were put to death. They were killed precisely because they were saying Jesus is Lord. But they found life to the full in declaring Jesus as their King, and they will live forever with him. And I don't know about you, but I want that for my life too. Finally, Jesus says these words, verse 19, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. To which the Catholics say, Yep, that's the Pope's job right there. But others, we say, not so much. The reality is that God created humanity for the purposes of ruling with him. In the creation account, God says to the people, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about the people of God judging angels. God's desire is to give his people authority to rule with him, but that authority is to be exercised in ruling the way that God is, lest we find ourselves, you know, outside the garden and outside of his will. And if you remember, when God appointed kings in the Old Testament, he was very clear in saying that they don't have absolute power. They are to rule his way only. The world in which we live is full of uncertainty, with plenty of fear and trouble each day. And if we are to be honest with ourselves, the church in Australia is not going from strength to strength, but it's actually overall in decline in our part of the world. The most recent statistics show that when churches went online in March, there was an uptick on the number of people, you know, connecting with churches. However, that has kind of fallen away now. And as the pandemic wears on, the number of people disconnecting from churches in our country, the statistics show that that's actually becoming more and more. To this downward trend, I want to declare, Jesus is Lord. But it's no good me just doing that with my words. I need to do that with my actions. Because Jesus is Lord, I will continue to be faithful to God and to the work that he has for me to do in my church, with my neighbours, in my community. Because Jesus is Lord, I'll be continuing to be involved in ministries here in Kwana Life. Because Jesus is Lord, I'll continue to intentionally seek out and build relationships with those in the church, not turn my back on them. Because Jesus is Lord, I will continue to speak out about the love of God to those who don't know him. Because Jesus is Lord, I will continue to look for opportunities to care for the lost, the last, and the least, just as Jesus did. And because Jesus is Lord, I will continue to give my financial resources to God's work, both here and around the world. Those are just some of the ways that we can declare Jesus is Lord. And you can probably think of a whole bunch more, and you're probably doing a whole bunch more of those as well. In today's world, we need to be declaring that Jesus is the Christ. And we need to be saying Jesus is Lord with our actions. Because if we stop, the gates of Hades might overcome us. But if we hold Jesus at the center of our lives and our church, we will live lives to the full and be part of a church that flourishes in the midst of a culture which grows increasingly hostile towards people of faith. So this morning, after considering all this in Matthew's gospel, I want to give us all an opportunity to stand together as one and share in communion, declaring Jesus is Lord. And it is precisely the event that is remembered in communion that made Jesus king. His death and resurrection, Jesus, the Lord of all, the creator of all things, he died on a Roman cross so that we can have life in his name. So if you're watching from home, you can have your bread and your cup prepared now, and mine's just here. Something that I think is pretty cool as we're reading from Matthew's Gospel, I'll be sharing actually communion from Matthew's Gospel, is that in this chapter that I'm about to read now from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, is precisely the chapter where Jesus is denied three times by Peter. Peter, you know, who's the one who was the first to say Jesus is Lord, to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, was also the one to deny him three times. And if we're honest with ourselves, we've denied Jesus too. By the way we live our lives, sometimes our actions don't match up to what we actually say. But there is forgiveness for Peter, and there is forgiveness to us for what through the cross. So let's demonstrate that Jesus is Lord today by the way we live our actions and the way we bound together in taking this communion. Matthew 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it his disciples, saying, take and eat, for this is my body. Let's share in the bread together. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Let us share in the cup together. I'll get the band to come back up now, and I'll share a prayer with us. Dear God, we thank you that you are Lord. You are King over all. And thank you, God, that we see in Peter maybe the story of many of us. We declare one thing, and we want to be able to show that with our lives, and sometimes not so much. So I just want to pray, God, for myself and for our whole church here, that we might be able to declare Jesus is Lord, not just with our mouths, but also with our actions in the everyday. Because we know, God, as we declare that you are Lord, that the gates of Hades will not stand against it. Anything both in this world and beyond this world cannot overcome us when we declare that. So I just want to pray, God, for myself and for everyone as part of this church, as we move into the weeks ahead where there is still a pandemic raging, where there are still all those terrible things that Avril was mentioning before about our community, where there's domestic violence, where there was suicides, where there is loneliness, God. I want to thank you, God, that none of these things can overcome you, and that you are the ultimate power and can help us to minister to those in our community who need your love because of the situation they find themselves in. So God, as we as a church, as we proclaim you as Lord, I just want to pray that you might give us, by the power of your Holy Spirit, the strength each day to live that out in our actions so that others might know that you are the Christ, and others might come to that same realization that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that they might have life in your name because of our witness, God. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.